Luke 1:26, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us this time, and times and seasons are in your hands. We thank you that you've given us this time where we can study about who Jesus Christ is, that we might love him more and be more and more conformed to his image. We ask that you will bless the reading of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This account that I'm about to read is a famous Christmas account. We spend a lot of time this time of year talking about Jesus. And the scripture is given to us, as Jesus himself said, that we might love God more and love our neighbor more. One of the things I was struck with this past week is in Psalm 115, David is condemning idol worship. He says the idols have mouths, but they don't speak, and ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell. And then he says those who make them are like them, and so is everyone that worships them. In other words, we become more and more conformed to the image of whatever it is we worship. And so the information that's given to us about Jesus Christ is to increase our worship so that we can become more and more like Christ. Of course, we will never become like Christ according to his divinity, but to become more and more like him should be all of our goals. And so there's far more to this Christmas season that we're going into than simply the cute stories of the babies in the manger. I tend to generally despise all the mythology that grows up around Christmas. That comes from an English tradition, and I don't like it because I think it detracts from the real teaching of who Christ is. And I think this text this morning that we're doing is beautiful for that. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it. Just a few verses here. We'll see how far we get through it. But they're so important because they set the background for the entire gospel story. In order to understand what Jesus did, we have to understand who he is. And Luke explains who he is through the announcement that Gabriel makes to Mary. And so let's start reading in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Luke. Verse 26. And then the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. As I said last week, it had been 400 years since the last word from a prophet. That was the prophet Malachi. It had been about 450 years since the temple had been rebuilt. And if you remember the prophets, when we went through the minor prophets last year, we saw Haggai and Zechariah who were sent to the house of Israel to encourage them in the building of the temple. For they said the people that remembered the old temple and the people that saw all of the promises, there was something missing in this temple Zerubbabel built. And what was missing was the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord was the visible manifestation of God. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness, that settled on the top of Mount Sinai, that gave the law, that eventually settled in the tabernacle when Moses built it at the end of Exodus chapter 40. But when God divorced his people and cut them off because of their sins in the days of Jeconiah, Ezekiel saw the vision of the chariots. And the glory of God in the chariot had raised up out of the temple and went and stood on the Mount of Olives to oversee the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So that temple was destroyed. After the temple was destroyed, the word of God came to the remnant that was in Babylon and said, you have 70 years in Babylon in exile, but don't worry. After these years are done, I'm going to call you back in the land, and I will again dwell with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, that promise was once again made, that promise of restoration. And so Zerubbabel came back, and he rebuilt the temple. And Joshua was the high priest, and they offered the sacrifices. And you could see the remnant waiting, just like it did in the days of Moses and just like it did in the days of Solomon, for the glory of the Lord to resettle in the temple. And it never did. And so they mourned because the temple didn't have the glory of the Lord. They said, where is God? Why hasn't God come and filled this temple? And the message of Haggai and Zechariah, but primarily Haggai, is the glory of this temple will be even greater than the former temple, because the glory of the Lord will come and will fill this temple, and I will again restore you as it was in the former days. And so all of Israel is waiting for that time when the glory of the Lord will fill the temple once again. In that picture, when God would come and dwell with his people in visible form, just like they did before. All the faithful are waiting for that. In the days of Daniel, the angel Gabriel had come to Daniel. This is 450 years before these events in Luke. The angel Gabriel came to Daniel, and the question on Daniel's mind is, in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, the 70 years that Jeremiah said are now fulfilled. So Lord, fulfill your promise. Bring us back into the land and restore us like you promised to. They promised us to. Well, part of the promises of restoration was not just bringing Israel back into the land, but also renewing the covenant with them, making a new covenant for Messiah to come and to set up his kingdom, which would fill the whole earth. You remember the stone that came down and smashed the feet of the figure. And the angel Gabriel came to Daniel with the vision. And he said, the 70 years are fulfilled, your people will go back and they will rebuild the temple, but the days of Messiah's prince, of Messiah the prince, the ruling Messiah, those days are going to come, not 70 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, a long period of time when Messiah is going to show up and is going to appear. I don't think Daniel's words, the angel Gabriel's words, were meant to be exact. They were meant to be the way Jesus used those words. Do I forgive my brother 7 times? And he says, no, 70 times 7. That was the same language that Gabriel used with Daniel. So after this long period of time, waiting for Messiah to come, all the faithful are in expectation. The announcement has just been made to Elizabeth and Zechariah in the temple, to Zechariah in the temple, who told his wife. His wife is pregnant, hid herself for 5 months. And to answer your question from last week, no one knows. There's speculation why she did it. We don't know. Some say perhaps it was the custom of the time, and we forgot what that custom was. I think most of the more sober commentaries say that she wanted to hide herself so she didn't have to answer all the questions one at a time, and the speculation as to what was going on with her, just wanted to come when she was obviously pregnant and everybody could see at once what was going on. And then she could make the announcement to everybody at once. That's Calvin, and that makes sense to me. At any rate, now it's 6 months after that time. So Elizabeth has now been pregnant for 6 months. It says in the 6th month, Elizabeth's hid herself for 5 months and she's announced it. And now in the 6th month, way up north in a village called Galilee, there's a virgin named Mary. And she's engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, who is of the house of David. Joseph is a direct descendant from David through Solomon, all the way down the line, as Matthew tells us. Mary also, although the scripture doesn't specifically say this, she also was most likely a descendant of David as well, and a distant relative of Joseph's. But it would have been 14 generations, 28 generations since David. But the reason I say that is that Paul said in the book of Romans that Jesus was of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he got his flesh from Mary. So in our text, the one that I just read, when we talk about him as the son of David, inheriting the throne of his father David, that would be through Joseph's line. Joseph was the heir to the house of David, had there been any house of David left. Just like Amos had prophesied, Isaiah had prophesied, Hosea had prophesied, all of them, the house of David had now been cut down completely till it was just a stump in the ground. Joseph, as we know, was poor. He was a carpenter. He lived in Nazareth. Nothing good ever came from Nazareth. Nazareth was not on any major highway. It was not on any place that you would go through. It was a little village out of the way of everything. And they were backwoods and made in the land of Naphtali and Issachar, in the old days. It was up on a mountain, and if you look down, it oversaw the valley of Jezreel. And so off in the distance over here would be Mount Tabor, where Deborah and Barak would have been. And down here would have been the river that overflowed its banks, where Sisera's cart had wrecked, his chariot had wrecked. And over there where Sisera had run off would have been the village where Jael was and nailed him through the head with a tent peg. And Nazareth was up on a hill overlooking all of that, not very far from that whole valley. So that whole valley and that whole area was full of history. And Mary would have known all that history, being a devout Jewish girl. And the reason I'm saying this is because every single line that's said here refers back to something in the Old Testament and fulfills some promise, setting the foundation here for this gospel. So now we know where she's from, we know who Joseph is, and we know that Mary is engaged to be married to Joseph, and she's a virgin. In the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," it is true that the Hebrew word Alma can mean a maiden, or it can mean someone who has not had sexual relations with someone. It depends on the context. And the case has been made, I think, validly, that Isaiah intended someone who had not had sexual relations. But be that as it may, that is certainly the interpretation of the New Testament. This word, used in verse 27, a virgin, can only mean a woman who has not had sexual relations with a man. This is also confirmed in the grammar of verse number 34, where Mary says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And that whole phrase doesn't mean that she's not saying, "I'm not currently in a relationship." She says, "I have never been in a sexual relationship with a man. So how is this going to come about?" She's asking that question, which we'll get to in a minute. So we know she's a virgin. We know she's engaged to Joseph. We know Joseph was the heir to the throne of David. And we know that her name was Mary. The angel comes in. Notice the angel suddenly appeared, as I said last week, next to the altar where Zechariah is ministering. And Zechariah is terrified. Here, the angel comes in, doesn't suddenly appear, comes in and talks with her. Mary is troubled, but she's troubled for a different reason. The angel comes in and says, "Hail." Now, this is simply literally it means rejoice, but it's simply a greeting in Greek. It's how you would greet your friends. "Hello, how are you?" "Smile, it's me." That kind of stuff. It's simply a greeting. So he greets Mary in a friendly manner. And that, I think, is important. She's greeted that way, and that's important. Then he says something that's disturbing. He says, "You're highly favored. You are highly favored of God. The Lord is with you." And the last statement he says, all of these are greetings. Highly favored refers back to finding grace in the eyes of God. You remember when I used last week the example of Esther finding grace in the eyes of Ahasuerus the king when he holds the scepter. When you come before God, for example, if you find favor with God, then God is pleased with you. He hears your prayers. You have the right to stand in his presence. Only in Christ do we ever have the right to stand before the throne room of God. But in Christ, we're highly favored. But this would have been a strange greeting to give to a young girl. You're highly favored of God. Now, unfortunately, when Jerome translated this into Latin, he translated it into Latin phrase that says "full of grace." The Roman Catholics took that doctrine based on the mistranslation of Jerome and developed their whole theory of Mary worship that's still with us today. The Vulgate says full of grace, which means grace is a substance that is poured into you, and she was full of it and overflowing with it, and therefore she has enough to give to other people. And so you pray to Mary, and Mary gives you that grace from her fullness. There's all sorts of problems with that, but that's been developed over 1,500 years of strange ideas. One of the biggest problems with it is Mary is not everywhere present, and therefore, how does Mary hear the prayers of every faithful Catholic throughout the entire world? In order to say Mary hears the prayers of everyone throughout the whole world, then you have to say Mary is everywhere present. Well, omnipresence is an attribute of God. And so now you are making a fourth person of the Trinity, which a lot of Roman Catholics have no problem with. They don't see an issue with that at all. But it does say that the Reformers were right when they called the worship of Mary a cursed idolatry and a violation of the first commandment. And it can't be taken from this text. This text translated into Latin is the famous Ave Maria, but the Latin is a mistranslation of this verse. Jerome made a mistake. Then he says, the Lord is with thee. That's a take on the Hebrew blessing. We see in the book of Ruth where Boaz is greeting all of his reapers, and he says, may the Lord be with thee. And they all answer him, and with you. It was a greeting back and forth, may God be with you. And here that's that blessing that's been repeated in Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years comes to its reality. And the angel says to Mary, the Lord is with you. But then the last statement that the angel makes would have struck Mary as very odd. And this is what she's casting around in her head. The angel says, blessed art thou among women. Which is not a very common phrase. It wasn't a commonly repeated phrase in Israel. It only appears actually twice in the whole Bible. The first time is in the book of Judges when Deborah is singing the song of praise to Jael, and it refers to Jael. Blessed is she among women. That was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and that Greek phrase is the exact Greek phrase that's used here. And Mary would have known that, being in the middle of the area where Jael lived. And so for her to be addressed with the same term, blessed are you among women. I mean, just to put this into our perspective, whenever we use this term in 21st century America, say blessed are you among women, the first thing that pops into everybody's mind would be Mary, because we know this song so well. And so it would have come into Mary's mind, who me? who am I? He says in verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled, not at his appearance, but at his saying. And it says she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She was not someone who succumbed to flattery. She was not someone who said, well, of course, I'm favored of God. She was somebody who had cast in her mind. Matthew Henry makes the comment that he wishes more young people would cast in their mind what kind of greeting this is when they're being greeted by somebody. It's not common for somebody to think through what's being said. But Mary was not a silly woman. Mary was not, she was trained, she was intelligent, she was not trained in the school of rabbis, she was a poor girl, but she was trained in the scriptures. And she was accustomed to thinking. One of the most common phrases used of Mary in these first couple chapters of Luke was that Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them, thought them through. I think one of the things I've been fighting against for so long is this idea that theology and thinking things through is something the men do. The women are just supposed to cook and clean and be helpers to the men. And this is being taught more and more and more. And I see this invading even Reformed churches and churches that pretend to be Reformed, that women are not being taught anything. And when they, I have heard of women even going to the pastors and asking them questions, and the pastors say, you can't talk to me, you need to talk to your husband at home. That's what Paul said. Completely misunderstanding that passage, totally. And it's as if women, and this is actually being taught, women are somehow secondary. They're not made for deep thought. All they need to do is do their duty and let their husbands take care of them, which is why we end up with devotionals like Jesus Calling, which is selling to women everywhere by the millions, because we're not teaching our wives and daughters to think through things, to cast things about in their minds. And that's wrong. we need to quit doing that. It's contrary to what Scripture says. And so we need to all follow the example of Mary and spend far more time thinking about things and less time talking. So she's thinking this through. What manner of greeting is this? What is it that he wants from me? What's he trying to say to me? This is not a common thing. Someone with Mary's personality and Mary's training and Mary's piety is someone who isn't one for a lot of words, one for a lot of flattery. She's one who wants to serve, who wants to get things done. And here's this angel who gives her this greeting that isn't clicking in her head. What is that? Why is that being said? The reference to jail, I believe, was on purpose, because there's going to be a connection between jail and Mary that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Back in the Garden of Eden, the promise, which came in the form of a curse to the serpent, is the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That the woman would bring forth a child who would crush the head of the serpent. And that battle, that enmity, the battle between the devil and the battle between the kingdom of God, took place at the very beginning, even way back in the days of Cain and Abel, the very first generation. And it will continue again until Christ comes and casts the devil into the lake of fire. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, when it talks about the great dragon in heaven waiting for the woman to be delivered of the man-child, which I think I mentioned last week, that the church is pictured here as a woman bringing forth Messiah. And in that battle, the devil continually tries to attack and tries to destroy the seed, the line. This is why being barren in Israel was such a curse and such a shame to a woman, because every woman was bringing forth the seed to crush the head of the serpent. Jael had an opportunity to actually crush the head of a serpent, and she did that in the book of Judges when she nailed Sisera's head to the floor. Sisera was the personification of the evil seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the line of Christ. And yet, Jael, God raised up a woman to crush his head. And so that reference now is being brought to Mary. Mary, this young girl, and I think this is what is troubling her. Because you look around, here she is in a poor village in Nazareth, engaged to a poor carpenter, and all the trouble that's going on in the world. In the 400 years since the last prophet, the world had been taken over by Rome, a violently vicious, cruel, and oppressive regime, even though they did bring, it was better than not having Rome at all, because at least they weren't being oppressed and destroyed by robbers. Rome was terrible. We know how bad Rome was. But before Rome, Israel had gotten so bad that Rome was considered a blessing. In fact, they asked Rome in the days of Julius Caesar to come in and help them sort things out. Because you had the party of the Pharisees, you had the party of the Sadducees, you had the party of Herodians, and they were continually battling and warring each other. At one point, the party of one of the parties, I think the party of the Pharisees, crucified 800 of the Sadducees all over Jerusalem. They were continually imprisoning one another, slaughtering one another, torturing one another. It was complete chaos until finally they asked Julius Caesar to come help them. Well, when Julius Caesar came in, he never left. He just left a Roman garrison there, and he appointed Herod, Herod the Great. Eventually, Herod the Great became the king who would bring peace and pay tribute to Rome and sort all of that out. And Herod did. We all know that Herod was a monster, but it was actually better than it was before. But Mary's whole perspective is keep her head down. You keep your head down when you're in a situation like that. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, which we talked about this morning. Don't curse the king. Keep quiet. Keep your head down. That's what wisdom does. Mary's out of the way. And now, this angel is greeting her with the same greeting that the angel used for Jael. And of course she's troubled and casting it about in her mind. What's going on? What's going to happen? The angel says in verse number 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So let's take all of this one at a time. The first thing is, you will conceive in your womb. Now, I'm not sure how much of the rest of this Mary heard if she was back thinking about that first part. Because the first part is the question that she's going to ask. Okay, can we go back to that first line again? Which is what she does in verse 34. She doesn't ask the question about inheriting the throne of the father David or the son of the Most High or any of that. She goes back to that first part. Okay, conceive in the womb. Wait a second. I'm a virgin. Last I heard, you needed to have a man involved before you conceived in the womb. So are you talking about when I get married to Joseph, we're going to have a natural child? Or is it something else? Because right now I'm a virgin. And she's going to ask that question. And the angel's going to answer it. The second thing, you'll bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Thou shalt bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus is almost exactly word for word out of Isaiah. When Isaiah said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And here the angel says, shall call his name Jesus. But Mary would have known that verse and she would have understood that there was a reference there. The word Jesus means Jehovah saves. And there would have been a reason for that. Now, when the angel comes to Joseph in the book of Matthew, which happened later, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have a lot, I haven't even looked at my notes here, we have a lot of things to be saved from, but ultimately, what we need to do to be, what we need to be saved from, let me find where I am. We need to be saved from our sins. And this is who Jesus is. Ultimately, the problem with mankind is that mankind sinned, not only individually, but also corporately. As Isaiah said, I'm a sinful man of unclean lips in the middle of people with an unclean lips. But also, we've inherited an unclean nature from our father Adam, generation after generation after generation after generation. Every other savior that came along, as you go through all the Old Testament, God raised up a lot of saviors. In the book of Judges, he would raise up the judges of Israel, Samson and Samuel and Jephthah and Othniel and all of those judges that delivered Israel for a time. And then what happened? Eventually they spiraled right into the same death spiral that they were always in. They would go back to worshiping other gods. They would go back to all the old sins that they committed. And the theme of the book of Judges is there was no king. Everybody did that which was in their right in their own mind. So you needed a better king. Saul came along. Saul, of course, was not the solution. And so God deposed Saul and he brought David in. And as we saw in Sunday school this morning, David had the same problem as all of mankind. Immediately he falls into sin. He was not that. So and through David's sin, trouble came on the whole kingdom. And that's continually. We need a king greater than that. We need a savior greater than that. We need a savior who will actually save us from the real problem. And the real problem is we're in bondage to sin and misery and the power of the devil. That's the real problem. And so what God is promising Mary is a savior and a true savior that'll be far different than any other savior that's ever come. Because this savior will be not just a man, but something else. And so let's look at what he says will happen. He says, you'll conceive in your womb, you'll bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest, the term there is the Son of the Most High. The Most High God was the term for God that was used by Abraham, El Elyon, that used by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's one of the names of God. It means God who is beyond all principalities, all powers. He is the creator and sustainer of the heaven and earth. God most high, the highest. He's not a part of this created order. He's above and beyond all that created order. He's wholly other, and yet he loves and he speaks and he guides Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you worship God Most High, you don't have any fear of other powers because God created everything else. There is God Most High, and then there is everything else. And yet here, the angel is telling Mary that he will be the Son of the Most High. This could only be understood one way. And as we see, it's actually the truth, the way it's presented here, and it fits with all the rest of Scripture. The term Son of the Most High can only mean that this baby born in the womb of Mary will have the same attributes as the Most High God. That's what Son means. If a woman gets pregnant and has a son, the son is going to be a human baby. That means it's going to have the attributes of a human being. Now, part of the attributes of a human being is he might be male, he might be female, she might be female, different color hair, different color eyes, that sort of thing. But it's going to have the same nature as the mother. One of the facts of the world, no matter what evolution tries to convince us of, but one of the facts of the world is that baby kittens come from cats. They don't come from dogs or sheep or birds. If a bird lays an egg, the egg is going to be a bird. If a dog gives birth, it's going to be a dog. If an elephant gives birth, it's going to be an elephant. That means it's going to have the attributes of whatever it's the son of. Now, there's been a twist in the last 20 years in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, which has taken over everywhere. You see it in marriage books every time you pick up a marriage book. That when we're talking about Jesus being the Son of God, what we are primarily talking about is Jesus is subordinate to the authority of the Father. Because in a patriarchal society, son and father always meant a system of command and obedience. But that's not the case at all, and it's completely out of touch with how the Hebrew culture used the language. When it's talking about the Son of the Most High, it means he's going to have the attributes of the Most High. Now, this is something that we're going to have to cast around in our mind for a moment. Because what we know from the Old Testament, the attributes of God, first of all, can't be divided. There are not many gods, there is only one God. And God is not composed of pieces and parts. You can't say God is part love and part justice. There's only one God. God is good, God is holy, God is loving. God is love. We have to, in our minds, separate out the different characters of God in order to make sense of them. But God, in his being and in his essence, is one. And he can't be divided up into pieces and parts. For this reason, this is an essential attribute of God. All of God's attributes are essential. But for this reason, when God's commands, God's words, and God's actions and God's will are always the same thing. For this reason, God cannot lie. Because God cannot will to do something that he can't accomplish. His will and his power are all one. And this is clear throughout Scripture. Now, what this means is that the Son of the Most High can't just have part of God's attributes. And one of God's attributes is he is self-existent. He doesn't come from anywhere else. He has life in himself. All of us, we are dependent upon God for our life. All of creation is dependent upon God for life. But God is dependent on no one for his life. The Reformers use the term independent. That means God is of, you can't even say of himself, because that indicates that there is a cause and he's self-caused, but God is uncaused. God is eternally self-existent. This is what he meant when he told Moses, I am that I am. It meant he is eternally self-existent. And so when he gives life to the Son, that you can't even use that phrase, because if he's the Son of the Most High, of the same essence as the Father, of the same nature as the Father, then that means the Son is also self-existent and has life in himself. Which is exactly what Jesus said when he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has also given to the Son to have life in himself. As the Father is eternal, uncreated, so also the Son is eternal and uncreated. As the Father is one, so also the Son is one, and yet there are not two, there is only one. God did not beget another being, he beget a Son. And there was no time when God was without his son. So we talk about eternal begetting of God. This means that since God is unchanged and unchangeable, the son is unchanged and unchangeable. Therefore, there was no time when the son was not. And that's something we're never going to figure out. The problem with people like Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware and all those other guys that are twisting up the Trinity is that they're trying to pry into something that can't be pried into. You simply must say that the Son is true and eternal God, as the Father is true and eternal God. This baby in the womb of Mary is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal I Am, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And yet there are not two gods, there's only one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's a whole lot meant in the Son of the Most High. This was actually foretold by Micah. In chapter 5 of Micah, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This is a head-scratcher of a verse. It doesn't get any better in Hebrew. It's a head-scratcher of a verse in Hebrew. But he's talking about two going forths, two begettings, if you will. The first one is from everlasting, from old, a going forth that never began and never ended, beyond time, a begetting that is eternal. This one who has been eternally begetting, who has been going forth from all eternity, also came forth in Bethlehem. And he would be the ruler over all Israel. We'll read it again. "Yet out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." You see what he's saying? This would have been a head scratcher to anybody reading it. I'm sure the rabbis debated it for centuries. Until Jesus Christ came into the world. This baby who was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his goings forth were from everlasting. That's why Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except he who came forth from the Father, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." He who was right there talking to his disciples was also in heaven. In other words, beyond time and space, filling the universe. He never gave up his glory. It's not possible for God to do that. God conceals his glory, and he did that frequently. But this is true eternal God now come to dwell among men, which is why in verse number 35, the angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." The term overshadow is an interesting term to think about. It literally means if I'm standing and there's a shadow that comes over something. But how does the Holy One, the Spirit of God, cast a shadow? He's referring back. Remember when I started this discussion talking about the glory that's settled, dwelt over the tabernacle? The Hebrew word for the glory settling in the tabernacle is shakan. It means to settle or to dwell. The pillar of cloud settled, dwelt in the tabernacle, overshadowed the tabernacle, was how the Septuagint translated that in Greek, using this exact same term. The Holy Spirit now, the overshadowing of the glory of God, will once again come in the womb of Mary. Therefore, the angel says, the Holy One that is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. He will be born of Mary. He will also be called the Son of God. The Son of God being given the throne of his father David, just as it was prophesied in Psalms. David, the covenant made with David, which we saw in Sunday school a few weeks ago, God said to him, "He will be my son, and I will be to him a father." That sense, he's not talking about eternal begetting. He's talking about a firstborn son inheriting everything. The heir to the throne of David will inherit everything that belongs to God the Father. How can that possibly be unless the son of David is also the son of God? And that's exactly what's being referred to here. The son of David, true, real, son of David, is also the Holy One, without sin, and also the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, without change, eternal, of himself, sovereign, Lord over all, the baby in the manger, and thus fulfilling all the prophets. And in verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And this is, once again, the eternity of God. And now God and man are joined in such a way that it's without confusion, without division, without separation, and without change. That language is very important to stick with. The church has used it for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's the right language. God and man, true God, true man, in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. There's not a God part of Jesus and a man part of Jesus talking to each other. There's only one person. The scripture always uses a singular personal pronoun, speaking of Christ, I or you or he. It's always singular. There's only one person. And yet, everything you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. And everything you can say about man, you can say about Jesus, except sin. And the scripture speaks that way. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we will see attributes of God applied to Jesus and attributes of man applied to Jesus. The very first one that causes people fits is when Elizabeth says, calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And the Orthodox has always said calling Mary the mother of God is correct, because Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. That does not mean God began in the womb of Mary. That means everything you can say about God, you can say about the baby, including who his mother is. And everything you can say about man, you can say about the baby, including that he has a mother. And so those terms are used of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to avoid Roman Catholicism, there are many in the church today that deny that you should call Mary the mother of God. And yet, if you deny that Mary is the mother of God, then you've divided the divine part of Jesus with the human part of Jesus. And you don't have one person. You have more than one person. And that becomes a problem. It's the same reason that Paul was able to say, take care of the church of God, whom he purchased with his own blood. Properly speaking, God doesn't have blood. But Jesus has blood, and Jesus is God. So God died on the cross. Properly speaking, God can't die. But Jesus died, and Jesus is God. And that background, the foundation of all of that, is given right here in the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. Now, think about that for just a moment. The essence of who Jesus Christ is, the solution to all the dilemmas of the Old Testament, the heart of the Christian gospel, was announced to one person, a poor virgin girl in Galilee, a woman. The heart of the Christian gospel was announced to a woman in Galilee. She was most likely 13 or 14 years old. A very remarkable woman. And God chose her. He didn't announce this to Zechariah, the priest in the temple. He announced other things to him, but not that. He didn't announce the mystery of who his son is to anyone but a poor virgin girl. Remember what we read, 1 Corinthians this morning in church. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. We are all very proud of our wisdom, our intelligence, our knowledge. All these things we're very proud of. And pride is an attribute of women as it is with men. But especially in a patriarchal society, and this culture was extremely patriarchal, of course. The men took care of business. The women were supposed to have children and watch the children. The men would take care of everything else. And so theology properly belonged to the men. You don't even talk to a woman about theology. They were shocked when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria. The women aren't supposed to learn those things. And God bypassed all of those things that human beings are so proud of, and he spoke to a woman. And he says, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells Mary about it. It's absolutely astounding. there are two hearts of the Christian faith. One is the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, there is no Christianity. The second one is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And both of those events were first announced to women. That should address all the problems that we've had lately in discussing a woman's place in the home and in the church. We need to quit discussing it and talk about women as human beings who are specially gifted by God, just as the men are, to ponder these things, cast them about in their minds, think them through, and speak praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will quit there. I'll continue wherever I left off. I think I left off in verse 35, and we'll take it next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You revealed them unto babes. And even now, Father, we see your kingdom advancing throughout the world, but it is not through the rich and the famous and the politicians and the powerful. It's not through the loud voices. It's through those quietly and meekly saying, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, and behold, here am I, send me." Through the weak and through the foolish things of this world, your gospel is confounding the powers throughout the world. And we pray, Father, that it would continue, that you would pour out your Spirit and dwell with us as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.